Epistle to the Romans,
chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
From the verse number 17 and verse number 18 in the chapter 1, and in the following verses toward the end of the chapter 1, we see all of the humanity reveling in evil, in sin, existing in darkness and death. At some time of the human history, out of that ocean of decay, God has called out Abram, whom he befriended and called Abraham. From among the descendants, the following generations of Abraham's seed, according to the flesh, the Lord has chosen to him a godly seed, the witnesses of God's abundant goodness and grace toward those that trust and obey his word and his will. And so, by the grace of God, we have a number of faithful Israelites, of Abraham's seed, not only according to the flesh, but also because of their faith. Faith that was the same faith of the father Abraham. We have Moses and Caleb and Joshua and Samuel and many others. And the Lord has added some other souls that were wonderfully delivered, like Rahab from Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess. Wonderful, wonderful list of the names, souls that the Lord has gathered to be His own here in this short life and in eternity. Apparently, in the days of apostolic ministry, in the days of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Rome, there were groups of believers that were Christians, and yet they were circumcised. Probably before their conversion, before they recognized the Lord Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah, the Savior of the mankind and the Messiah of the Hebrew people, the Israelites, that they were part of the Jewish sects, the Hebrews that drifted away from the Word of God, and they were living according to their customs and still considering themselves far above the rest of the humanity, far above the Gentiles. They were circumcised. They were the seed of Abraham. They were the chosen people of God, and so on. But their life was anything but a proof of that calling or that qualification, if you like. And I think it's very possible that after they got converted to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that their conversion was incomplete and their repentance too shallow, because whenever we have any credentials, any credit, when we come before the Lord Jesus Christ or before our Heavenly Father praying for the salvation and deliverance of our souls, as long as we have any credit, our conversion, our repentance is hardly ever complete. So I think here they were mixed with the rest of the believers from among the Gentiles, and these Hebrew believers were self-exalted. They were circumcised. They were raised in the law. So they knew some basic principles of the Word of God. And they were self-gratified. Instead of magnifying the goodness and grace of the Lord, they were exalting themselves and despising the others. And in such a way, they were an obstacle from among believers. Instead of encouraging the others to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would present even Him, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, as the God that is respecter of persons. Jews are His, and Gentiles are second grade. The offering was the same. The Savior is the same. The salvation is the same. But we, the Jews, are better than the rest. That kind of an attitude was an instrument in Satan's hand, an instrument to prepare a stumbling block for the other converts from among the Gentiles. After explaining, revealing the awful condition of the sinful humanity, all the Gentiles, in the first chapter, this epistle in the second chapter is turning to the self-exalted Jews, revealing to them that they are just as sinful or even more sinful, even though it's not manifested in such gross, colossal sins because the people that have and know the Word of God but sin secretly and enjoy that sinful pleasure, they are much more guilty, because to whom much is given, much shall be required from him. So in the first verse of the second chapter, we can see that there is no excuse for the judgmental attitude of a secret sinner. For each time that secret sinner will publicly, openly declare the judgments of God against the open public sin of the others, this secret sinner is adding condemnation to himself. If this secret sinner was ignorant of God's judgments, he, the sinner, would not have been condemned as much as he is now, when he, knowing the judgment of God and declaring that judgment against the other sinners, he himself is secretly sinning. And in the verse number 2 we read, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." The secret sinner is having untrue judgment, even though he is declaring the judgments of God against open sin, because he is pretending to be righteous and just, and yet in his private life, secretly, he is sinning against God. God knows the true condition of each heart, and here we read that the judgment of God is according to truth, not according to the false impression that the secret sinner is making on the other man, but according to truth that is perfectly known unto God. In the last verse of the first chapter, we see that there is an open rebellion, open disobedience to the will of God, that the sinners are not only openly sinning, but they also encourage the others to sin. But now in the chapter 2, we have a different situation and a different group of people. Oh, they would never support and encourage the others to sin. They always openly and publicly condemn those sins. And if they sin, well, they're not perfect. They have flesh and blood, and when they really are pressured or drawn by their lust, they will sin secretly, and they're very careful not to tell anybody. And these verses are revealing to every man that the Word of God, the righteousness and the justice of God, is condemning open rebellion and secret disobedience. And there is no excuse for either one. In the verse number 3, there is a warning, because humans are tempted by Satan, to think that if their sin has not been revealed and made known to the rest of their company or to the other religious or perhaps even spiritual people, that perhaps they're going to escape the judgment of God. After all, is not that God that is tolerating their sin and still keeping them in their position and in the eyes of the other people as righteous and godly and so on? Because after all, they don't sin as much as those ugly sinners. They sin occasionally, they sin sometimes, but they will never encourage others to sin, so they're much better than those Gentiles that sin openly and promote sinning. We are godly, we are condemning sin, and we keep the Word of God in public. But here we find that, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which sin, and thou art sinning thyself, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? If God is waiting, he is giving more time and more opportunity to the sinner to repent and turn around and obey the word of God. God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's forbearance, all the goodness and mercy of God is never given to encourage sin, but rather to deliver sinner from his sinful condition and to bring him into obedience to the Savior. Refusing to repent, delaying turning around and obeying the Lord, is actually a manifestation of the hardness and impenitence of the heart of that sinner. And by such an attitude, the sinner is actually treasuring up, collecting, preserving for himself, for herself, the wrath of God that is coming on the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God is going to be revealed, is going to be manifested. So in the verse number 6, we see that whether we openly rebel against the Lord or we choose to pretend obedience and sin secretly, the Lord will render to every man according to his deeds. God's judgments are unmistakable. He will not miss. He will not make mistake and do anything less than justice to every man. Now, the justice against sinner is God's judgment, and the justice against those that are in Christ is God's mercy. In the following verses, we read about two parts of God's complete judgment. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God is going to judge to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. We can see in the verse number 8, the second part, that they obey unrighteousness. What does that mean? Unrighteousness, corruption, evil doing, oppression can be very compelling, very imposing, very much enforcing itself upon the mankind, upon the individuals and groups. But we must choose not to obey unrighteousness. So all the unrepented sinners, all the sinners that refuse the grace and mercy of the Almighty God and the salvation in Christ Jesus, are going to receive God's indignation and wrath, and justly so. However, in the verse number 7, we read that to them that to those who by patient continuance, endurance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them the Lord is going to give life everlasting, eternal life. So what does that mean? Those that are continuing in well-doing and they seek God's glory, not their own glory, and they seek and strive to honor the Lord, and they would refuse everything that is spiritually mortifying, that is tending toward separating them from the Lord, to them He is going to give life eternal. Does that mean that in their well-doing and in their seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they earned life everlasting and they are going to be rewarded according to their deeds? Not at all. That would be an impossibility. What we read in this verse number 7, that those that are in Christ are going to strive to be patient, and they're going to pray for endurance, and the Lord will help them to continue in well-doing and never to stop seeking God's glory, and that immortality, that righteousness, obedience to the Word of God. Those that are doing so are giving a trustworthy testimony that they have been redeemed, that they are in the grace of God, that saving grace of God that has found us before we knew that we should seek the Savior for our souls. Verses 8 and 9 are additional confirmations of God's judgment, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, but also, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. From these verses we can conclude that the least judgment every man is going to get from God is justice. But there be many that will receive more than the least. They will receive God's mercy, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself to endure justice, to receive the punishment for our sinfulness. When we are in Christ, our sins have been paid by the suffering of our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey God's word, we receive that goodness and grace of God freely, but it has been paid dearly by Himself. And none of that goodness and grace of God, not even the least amount, has been given or offered to us to encourage sin, to encourage rebellion, to encourage any disobedience to the Lord. In the verse number 12 I read, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So based on the knowledge and awareness that God has given us, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, we are all subject to God's judgment. We are all guilty. Even those that have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know who could they be, but suppose that there are some people that have never heard the gospel of the Lord. Suppose that they are somewhere in the Amazon jungle or wherever in the world, they are not and they cannot be ignorant of every evil thing that they do to their fellow man, fellow sinner, to their children, to their parents, to their siblings. Verse number 12 makes a sentence together with the verse number 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Yes, it's very true that there will be that last judgment, and no sin will escape God's judgment. However, that's not the only judgment. That is the last and the final judgment. Here when we read in the verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Quite a few people listening to the gospel were judged in their heart, in their thoughts, and their conscience was moved to turn around and to seek God's grace and mercy. In the gospel according to John chapter 12, verse 31, the Lord said to the disciples, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then in the following verse the Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What can we see here in these verses, a gospel according to John, that when one sinner is listening to the gospel and the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of grace and mercy, is working on the mind and heart of that sinner, that the Lord Jesus Christ's Spirit is judging the sins of this man and desiring to escape the judgment of God and His righteous wrath and indignation, the soul of penitent sinner will seek God's grace and mercy and find it. In the verses number 13, 14, and 15, we read that the hearers of the law are not necessarily just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In other words, what we see here, just hearing, just learning, just knowing the will of the Lord, we are not yet justified. But when we obey the will of the Lord, when we submit to the rulership, leadership, saviorship, and Godship over us, when we obey God's will, we clearly indicate that we are justified, that the grace of God is upon us. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. I would ask a question here. When and how would any Gentiles have such a nature to do the law of their own selves? The real natural Gentiles are presented in chapter 1, and it's an utmost decay, it's an awful corruption, it's a darkness, thick darkness between them and the truth of God's gospel in Christ. These Gentiles are more faithful than the Jews that are secretly sinning. These Gentiles by the grace of God have received a new nature, listening to the law and not being compelled by any outside power like the priests or Pharisees or the rulers in Jerusalem, the elders of the people and so on. Not being compelled, these Gentiles are doing of their own will the will of the Lord. This submission, this obedience of the Gentiles shows that they are the seed of Abraham and the people of the Almighty God. They show, in the verse number 15, the work of the law, or the will of the Lord, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. They learned the word and the will of God so much and so well. They believed that so sincerely, so seriously, so honestly, that now their conscience has been sanctified by the word of God, and they are doing the will of the Lord without being compelled from their sincere, godly desire to be faithful to their Creator and their Savior. And now in the following verses, Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of the Lord, is going to point out to these Jews that an unfaithful Jew has every reason to be ashamed and to feel condemned by the faithfulness of a Gentile. In the verse 17 I read, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Well, that's interesting. The apostle is not saying, "Behold, thou art a Jew," but "thou art called a Jew." Why is that so? The following verses are going to explain that. The children of Abraham are not the heirs according to the flesh and blood, but those that follow in the steps of faithfulness of our father Abraham. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and the light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the adolescent, of the babes, of the little ones, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." When we read this passage, we can sense the pride of the Jews, the pride of the Hebrews. We have the law. The true God is the Hebrew God. We are the people of God. We are not Gentiles, those sinful Gentiles. And in their synagogues, they are sitting in a special place as the people of God. And those Gentiles have a special place for them. They're not as good as the seed of Abraham. And here, this epistle is making a very necessary correction of their wrong attitude, wrong understanding, which is misunderstanding of the goodness and grace of God upon the Gentiles and the Jews, actually first upon the Jews and then upon the Gentiles, as long as they are obedient to the will of the Lord. No reason to boast, no reason to be proud, only all the reasons to be grateful to the Lord for His goodness and mercy. What do we see here in this passage? All the knowledge of the will of the Lord is only unto condemnation to those who disobey the Lord, who live in disobedience, no matter how secret, no matter how minimized in the eyes of the sinner. In the verse 21 I read, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" If I ever allow Satan to fill me with pride, to make me think that I need not learn anymore, I become the worst teacher possible. Everyone that is not hungry for the Word of God will make the others fed up with that same Word. How can I teach myself when I see obviously that I know more than anybody else around me? What an awful snare of Satan for every believer. Pride is preceding the fall. The Lord Himself is against the proud. We all need to learn more and more. And the more we learn, the more we need to learn. No reason to think that I know enough. No reason to be proud. No justification for any credit to myself. All the reasons for gratitude and praise to the Lord for His goodness and grace. All the reasons to confess in my personal prayers and also in sharing the Word of God that I am far from the perfect model. I am far from the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then further, "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" If I have that judgmental attitude, if I am not preaching the grace of God as much at least, or more than the judgment of God, if I am not inviting sinners to the Savior, to the Redeemer, I am stealing the time that God has given me to proclaim the gospel. I need not steal anything else, but if I steal that most precious ingredient or most precious gift of God, time given to proclaim the gospel of the Lord by word and deed, by example, by prayers, by godliness, in every possible way, by reaching out to the sinners, by reaching out to the brother, encouraging the godly people to endure in godliness and warning sinners not to continue in their sins. If I'm not doing that, I'm stealing that time from the Lord. But not only that, if I'm stealing that, I'm most probably stealing quite a few other things, though I'm hiding that from everybody else and perhaps from my own self. "Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Oh, wow. Hopefully, someone professing faith in God, knowing the law, knowing the commandments, teaching the others, could not do such a gross sin as committing adultery. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Not only David did. Not only David did hide it for about a year, even though it was a public secret. By that time, before the prophet Nathan came to David to make David face his own sin and corruption? Just about a great part of the kingdom, many, many people knew already that David sinned and sinned grossly. But David was still hiding it and trying to be just toward the others. It did not work. And in some of his psalms, David is confessing that and remembering what a misery it was hiding his sin from the Lord who knows everything. But is there any other way of committing adultery? Something that can be very self-righteous in the eyes of the adulterer. When we are given the gospel of goodness and grace to share with the others, and we turn that around, twist it out of shape, and use it to boost up our pride. Look how just, how righteous, how godly we are. You have to repent and become as circumcised as we are. Not necessarily a manual or physical circumcision, but you have to be as holy and as godly as we pretend to be. It is clear in the sight of God that I am not loving my Savior. I am not loving even my salvation. I am in adultery with my pride. I am an adulterer with Satan himself. What an awful predicament. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Do you steal from synagogues? Do you steal from the temple of the Lord? The people gather in the synagogues, the people gather in the temple of the Lord to hear the pure and simple word of God. And when a proud teacher has risen up and he's reading and he's puffing up and pretending to be as godly as one can be, he is robbing that temple of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord is offended by this hypocrisy. And finally, the verse number 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Perhaps at the first moment, looking at this verse number 23, we can wonder, how can someone who is boasting of the law break the law of God? But actually, we should ask the question, how can anyone, being boastful, not break the law of God? In pride, it's impossible to serve the Lord. Only with a humble heart, doing the will of the Lord from the heart, we can be a good testimony and a good example to the others that are beholding our daily walk. In the book of the prophet Ezekiel chapter 20, we can find in quite a few places, verse 14, 22, 39, and the passages between these verses explaining how the name of God was polluted by the Hebrews, by the Israelites, among the Gentiles. And here, among these Gentiles in Rome, the name of Christ was polluted by the pride of those from circumcision. Now we know that nothing can pollute God. No impurity can touch Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our pollution, our guilt, our sin upon Himself, and He offered Himself as a ransom for our souls. Woe unto us if we pollute His name. We cannot pollute it, but we give a filthy impression to the unbelievers when we are acting, behaving improperly, and yet professing faith in the Lord Jesus. In the verse number 24, we read that, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." If it has been written, then it's not talking about the Hebrews, the Jews that are among the Roman population at this time, because about that generation of the Jews nothing has been written, but Paul might be comparing them with the previous generations that were in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, about whom the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 20 has been recorded and prophesied against. But then, on the other hand, if these Jews in Rome were proud of being Jews, ascribing to themselves some qualities or some honor that was due to them more than to any Gentiles, then they are breaking the law. The law does not give any Hebrew any right, any reason to be proud of himself or herself. They all can only be thankful and filled with praises of God's name for all his goodness and grace. The law of God has been given to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, not to exalt themselves, not to boast about themselves, but rather to glorify God. And if they use that law and the word of God not to glorify God, but to praise and exalt themselves, they are breaking the law. No other transgression and violence of the law of God is necessary. This one is bad enough. Verse 25 is reminding us that there is nothing wrong with being a Jew. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing to have the Word of God, to have the sign of circumcision, to be one of the chosen race. So I read in the verse 25, "For circumcision verily, truly profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision, and it's much worse to be circumcised and be uncircumcised than not to be circumcised at all. Those that forsake the law of God are worse than those that never had it. Therefore, if the uncircumcision or the Gentiles receive the word of God, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Their mind and heart has been circumcised, and that is a circumcision done by the Lord, not by the hand of another man. And then verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature..." Physical uncircumcision, those that are not according to the flesh descendants of the father Abraham, "if they fulfill the law, judge thee," the Jew, the Hebrew, the one that has the law, "who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law." In every case, with every individual, in every example, any group, what is there to boast of? Nothing. We have all the reasons to be grateful to the Lord for his great goodness and mercy, his patience, his loving kindness, and his wonderful salvation, and his perfect and living words of God. So let it not be our pride to condemn the other people. Neither groups, nor ethnic groups, nor individuals, nor religious groups. Let it be our humble, godly behavior and manner, faithfulness in the ministry to our Lord Jesus. Let that be the condemnation of those that are contrary to the Word of God. So the last two verses say in this chapter, for he is not a Jew. Oh, not only a Jew not keeping the Word of God has no reason to be proud. He is not even a Jew. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, even circumcised, even learned, instructed in the law of God, even blood descendants of the father Abraham. He is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but that one is a real Israelite, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is the true one, which is in the heart, in the spirit, not just a rule recorded somewhere in the scriptures. That kind of circumcision has recognition and praise, not of men, but of God. Also, those that have received that kind of circumcision are not proud, are not boastful, but they are thankful and praiseful, and they would love to share that circumcision with everyone who is willing to hear and obey the Word of God, the new law of righteousness that is not our own, the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So perhaps we should remember at the end of this chapter that Rahab of Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess were much more righteous and godly in the eyes of the Lord than many thousands of Israelites in their days, because that was the circumcision of the heart and mind, a true conversion, as Ruth did say to Naomi, her mother-in-law, do not even try to persuade me to forsake thee and return back to my idols. Your people is my people. Thy God is my God. Where thou livest, I shall live. Where thou lodgest, I shall lodge. Where thou diest, I shall die. Your God is my God. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's that circumcision. In these first two chapters of the Epistle of the Romans, we can see how the truth of the Lord, revealed by the Spirit of God through the writings of the Apostle Paul, is beating down to powder that ugly idol, Egyptian calf, covered with gold, but hollow inside, which is called human pride and lust after the pride. Prestige. I am bigger than thou. I am greater than thou. And we have only one thing to do. I am not as good as thou. And if there is anything good in me, it's only because great is the goodness and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.